But let me go ahead first of all and pray. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the lives, the homes and families that are represented in this room, and for your work of grace in each of us that has led us to this point. There are elders in this room who have walked with you for many, many years and have served as under shepherds at the behest of King Jesus in this congregation. There are many deacons who are now nominated to be elders, and they are seeking to discern your call on their lives. Likewise, there are others who have been nominated by our congregation as potential elder candidates, and there are their spouses. And as we come to you with many questions, with uncertainties about our own calling and about all that this will mean for us, for our marriages and our family lives, for our busy schedules, we pray that you would use our time together, beginning tonight and over the next several weeks, to clarify your purpose for us, to solidify our sense of calling, to show us if we are ready, to help us in a process of discernment as we seek to serve you well and wisely. And so we look to you, praying for your guidance and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. First things first, I have here a sign-up sheet for elder nominees only. This will go around every week. I need to have a record of whether you're here or not. We've asked you to have only one absence. I recognise, having said that, that sometimes there are unavoidable issues that come along, and we'll deal with those on a case by case. We are recording these, so if you do have to have an absence, you can make it up. Not all of you will be in the same situation. There are sometimes difficult circumstances. I know several of you may have to be absent more than once. We would ask that you make every effort to listen to the talks and do the work, and that will be fine. But having a record of who's here will be helpful. Also, on this sheet, you'll see the name, the titles, and the costs of some additional books. If you take your class folder out for a moment, the elder training course, and turn to page 3, you'll see a list of required reading, and then under that, important additional reading. The required reading is the Book of Church Order, the Westminster Confession, and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. By the end of this course and prior to your exam, we expect you to have read all of the Westminster Standards in their entirety. You will be making solemn vows before God that this is the confession of your own faith, and so you ought to know what they say and be ready to declare any point at which you differ from them. You will also be required to know significant portions, though you do not have to read all of the Book of Church Order, but they are important for you. But the additional reading is not required. We're not providing that for you, but we do have those resources listed at somewhat reduced rates. If you'd like to order those additional reading books, they will be really helpful to you as you seek to prepare yourself for the office to which you have been nominated. And so when this sheet comes around, nominees, if you would check if you're here, and also check if you would like to order this, we'll leave this open for a couple of weeks, and then we will go ahead and order them at the price required. Okay, so that's going to come around if I can put this on this table. If by the end of the day this hasn't managed to reach you yet, let me know, and we'll try and make sure it ends up over here so that you can sign up on your way out. Good. Let's take a look at the manual and the course ahead of us. A couple of things that I hope I don't have to say, but probably need to be said nevertheless. Nomination is not the same thing as election. You all know that. But if you've been nominated and you're here and you're willing to stand for election, I'm very grateful. But I want you to try to view this as a season of discernment and self-evaluation, rather than a hoop to jump in order to achieve a certain status, a status of elder. We want the Lord Jesus to call men to this office. It is a sacred office It is not merely an administrative position. It's a sacred office, and it carries biblical authority. And so you ought not to enter in upon it unless the Lord is calling you. And so we want to, and this course really is designed to help you evaluate yourself in the light of Scripture. That's part of why nominees, your spouses, are here. Spouses, that's why I invited you, so that together you can have these sorts of conversations. Am I ready? Do we have the time? Can we make the commitment required? What do you see? Because we're not always the best judge of our own spiritual progress. Sometimes it's helpful to have someone tell us the truth. Sometimes that truth is, no, you're not ready. And sometimes the truth is, you think you're not, but you actually are, and you need someone to say, no, you really, the Lord really has wired you for this and called you to this, and this is what's next in your life. And so please see this course as an instrument designed to help you, first of all, understand what an elder is biblically and in terms of our church government, what an elder is to do scripturally, and then as an instrument to help you evaluate yourself. Am I called? Do I have the character and the gifts that qualify me for this sacred office? If you look on page 2, you'll see an outline of the course. Beginning today, we are going to look at the origin, purpose, and something of the ministry of the eldership. Each of these lectures will necessarily be bumping along across the surface of the subject. There's a lot more that we could say that we will not have time to touch on. But it will be an introduction to you, and especially if you get the additional reading resources, they will help you go a lot deeper. Let me say now that I love to get questions from you. And let me give you my email address so that should you have questions or if you would like to talk to me, this is not an unusual thing to happen during a process of nomination for office in the church, that at some point you have some questions and you want to process out loud with me, I'd be delighted to do that. I've already done that with some of you in this room. My email address, in case you don't have it, is davids, for David Strain, at fpcjackson.com. .org. So davids@firstpresbyterianchurchjackson.org. Please email me. Let's get together. I'd be happy to talk. I'd be happy to come to your home and talk to you and your spouse together and to reflect on the issues. The second week, we will look at the qualifications for elders, calling, character, and competency. The New Testament puts almost all of the emphasis not on competency, that is, not on gifts, and not even on calling, but on character. You must be men of God. Growing, faithful, godly men. If you're not, even if you're wonderfully gifted, you're not qualified. And so the call of an elder is not to a higher standard than other Christians, but to the same standard which you are called to exemplify before the eyes of the congregation and indeed before the watching world. So we need to spend some time focusing on godly character. And thirdly, we'll look at the work of the elder, the ministry of the elder. We'll think a bit about the mission of the church and the different details of our calling. We'll also be inviting Tom Rice, Billy Dempsey and Donnie Canada to come and give brief overviews of different aspects of the work of our session, how our own session here operates. Billy will talk about our shepherding program. Donnie will talk about the work of the session, how it's structured and how we meet and how we do our business, most of which will be quite familiar to you. Tom Rice will come and talk about communion and the responsibilities of our elders during communion times. And then on Saturday at 8:30 in here, we'll have a whole morning together, and we'll talk about our theology. We'll work through the Westminster Confession. We'll look at our ordination vows, and we'll look at our Book of Church Order. And then, very importantly, at the bottom of page 2, you'll see a number of due dates. All of you nominees who wish to go forward for the office of elder must undergo ministry-safe training. Even if you've recently undergone it, if it's more than 1 year since you've done it, you're supposed to have it renewed and updated anyway. And so we would ask that you all do that. There are written exams at the end of this course. In terms of the end of the material, you'll see them at the end of the folder. They are due on October the 4th. Then there will be oral examinations before the committee. The way we'll do that is we'll split you nominees into smaller groups. The committee will subdivide. There'll be a minister who will lead each of those smaller sections, and then we'll ask you a selection of questions from your written exams. And then there'll be the congregational vote. Then you'll be presented to the session with the recommendation of the election management team of elders. And the session will hear your testimony. We'll probably have to divide up as a session so that we can get through it and not be there all night long. But we'll hear a brief testimony from each of you, a report from the committee, and then we'll vote, present you to the congregation, and they will vote on the 5th of December with an ordination and or installation service on December the 12th on Sunday evening. You will notice as you go through that there's homework, which I would like for you to submit to me. And that involves reading and the questions printed for each week in your binders. Each talk that I'll give is essentially me giving you all the answers to the homework. So if you manage to stay awake, you will get all the answers. It will not be too demanding, I promise. I'm just essentially going to work through this material. So I'm going to be spoon-feeding you a little bit. But I do want you to do the work. You'll notice particularly that there are memorization questions and answers from a selection of questions in the Shorter Catechism. We want you to memorize questions and answers 1 through 6, 14, 21, and 86 and 87 by the time you are done. In the oral exam, we will ask you a small selection of those at random, and we hope that you will give us, if not a verbatim response, at least a faithful account of what they are saying and teaching. We're not asking you to memorise the whole of the Shorter Catechism, but we are asking you to memorise some. These are important questions that summarise the heart of our theology and our convictions. If you have to be absent, do let me know if you're going to be. It just is helpful for me to know in advance, but if you can't do that, I understand. But we do want to try to monitor attendance as best we're able. One other thing, you'll find the written exam beginning on page 15. It is an extensive written exam. It's an open book exam, so you can have your Bible open in front of you, you can have the Westminster Standards open in front of you, you can have the Book of Church Order open in front of you. I would recommend that you do not wait to the end of the course to take a swing at the written exam. There's lots of character questions in there. I would suggest that you each week do a little bit of it as you go. It will make it a lot easier for you. We have tried to email you the whole course and each portion of the course individually so that you can fill them out digitally and email them back if that's a more convenient way for you to do that. So you can open each file on its own and they're editable, so you can you can type your answers in there and email them back to me, and that would be wonderful. Any questions about the course, its format, its structure, what we're doing? Yes, sir.
Is the Ministry Safe online link going to be sent to us?
Yes, sir. We'll send you the Ministry Safe link. It does not take a long time. And the little test at the end is really common sense. It's not terribly time. Good. Any other questions about the course? Excellent. You'll see a sort of rogues gallery lining the back of the room. These are our election managers appointed by our session, and I want you to view them as a resource, elder nominees and spouses. So you may have questions that you would like an existing elder to talk about rather than me or another pastor to talk about, just to get a sense of what's this really like? How has it played out? What did you learn as a brand new elder? What do you know now that you wish you knew then? If you just want to talk through the experience of serving on our session, these are all men that I have the utmost confidence in and would commend to you. Please do come and speak to them and put your questions to them. Good. Let's look at week one. I hope you all have a Bible with you, do you? I'll take that as a yes. Notice we're asking you to hand in this week this piece of homework and also to read BCO 1 through 17, Westminster Confession 1 through 18, and to begin memorising the Shorter Catechism question and answers 1 through 6 and 14. Okay, so today we are thinking about the origin, purpose, and something about the ministry of the eldership. Elders are first mentioned actually very early in the biblical account. Sometimes we think that being a Presbyterian is a Victorian or a Reformation invention imposed upon the church. The church has got to be organised one way or another. Might as well be Presbyterian, but it could just as easily be Congregational or Episcopalian. Well, not so. Governance by elders is an ancient institution, and it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, if you'll look there very quickly, we're going to move fairly quickly through all of this. Exodus 3, you remember what's happening in Exodus chapter 3. God meets with Moses on the mountain in the burning bush. And at verse 16, God tells Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me.'" And then down at verse 18, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'Thus, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" And so I think we often think of God's dealings with Moses on the mountain, and we forget that it was God's dealings with Moses and the elders of the people of Israel. So it was God and the leaders of the community who are there to represent the flock that they were called to serve. And it wasn't just Moses that went to Pharaoh, but it was Moses and the elders. They have this leadership role, this representative function. Exodus 4, verse 29, you see the same note sounding again. "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel, and Aaron spoke the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs that he was commanded to perform," and so on. Again, in Exodus 12, we see a slightly different function of the elders, beginning at verse 21. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb.'" And there's the Passover Seder, this service of worship at Passover that the elders are instructed to fulfill. So in Exodus 3, we see this leadership and representative role. But what are they doing here in Exodus chapter 12? What are they doing? What's their job here? Certainly they're serving their families, but what kind of action are they engaged in? I'm sorry? It's worship. It's worship. And there's a responsibility entrusted to the elders to make arrangements for and oversee and lead in the worship of the people of God. And again in chapter 17, a well-known moment, representation before the Lord. Chapter 17, beginning at the fifth verse, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which I struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.'" And so at each of these key moments in the story of the Exodus, it's not just Moses off on his own, but Moses with the elders together acting in this united and representative fashion. In Exodus 18, the institution of the eldership is further formalized. It is likely, though it's not spelled out in exactly these terms, that the assistants that Moses' father-in-law Jethro urges Moses to appoint were drawn from the existing body of elders and have this additional responsibility assigned to them, which is judicial in character. Moses is being overwhelmed by the judicial responsibilities of an entire nation. Everyone is bringing every little detail to him, and it's far too much for him. And so Jethro wisely says you should set apart and appoint some assistants, some leaders from within the community of Israel to deal with the lesser matters and leave the really big issues to you as God's prophet and spokesman. But the rest of these issues they will deal with together as a sort of college of elders. And so you see not just a leadership of worship, not just a representative function in terms of dealing with the people of God, but also with an expressly judicial responsibility. Elders have an oversight judicially in ancient Israel. There's a lot more we could say about elders in the Old Testament. We know by the time you get to the ministry of Jesus that there are elders in the synagogues. And the synagogues have local elders, and there is a national assembly of elders, the Sanhedrin. You remember all that talk of the Sanhedrin in the Gospels. It's a council of elders that oversee all the elders in the community of Israel. And so, really not at all tongue-in-cheek, I can say to some extent, the people of God have from the very beginning been Presbyterians. And I'm not kidding. The role of elder is ancient. And it continues, therefore, unsurprisingly, into the New Testament. Let's look at some critically important places where we get to see that. Acts 14. Acts 14. At verse 23. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they've gone back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They've been strengthening the churches that they have visited and ministered to and planted. So they've done the work, and now they're making a sort of return loop. And on the way back, they ordain elders, plural, in every city. So for each of the churches, there is a college of elders who serve together. And the language of elder there isn't really explained. It's building clearly on the synagogue pattern, which is building in turn upon the pattern instituted by Moses from ancient times. Acts 15, verses 6 through 23, which we will not read all of, but there's a council called to deal with the question that has arisen of the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. And there are, notice in verse 6, the apostles and the elders, plural, gathered together to consider the matter. There's an assembly, verse 12, and there are delegates from other churches. Paul and Barnabas are there. James stands up and makes a speech in verse 13. And it seemed good, verse 22, to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the letter that includes their instructions. And so here's a church council making decisions and sending back their decision to other churches in other locations, well beyond the bounds of Judea, to help them understand what they are to do related to this controversy concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so it's not just elders in each individual church, but now we see those elders functioning together with oversight over the whole church, singular, which is comprised of many congregations in different regions. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 1 is another important text. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, notice this language now, with the overseers and deacons. What's another word for overseer?
Shepherd.
Bishop. So the word is episkopoi in Greek, from which we get episcopal, the episcopal form of government, governance by bishops. So Paul is writing to the Philippians, to the saints at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. How many offices are there in Philippi?
Two.
What are they called?
Overseers.
Bishops and deacons, overseers and deacons. We'll come back to that. Just keep that in your mind for a minute. And then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer or a bishop must be above reproach, husband of one wife, and so on and so forth. And these are the qualifications for the overseer. Chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect it. Now, this is Paul speaking directly to Timothy. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of what? The council of elders. Not now episkopoi, but presbyteroi. A presbyteros is an elder, hence Presbyterian, ruled by elders. So there's a council, a group, a college of elders who laid hands on Timothy when he was ordained to sacred office, setting him apart for the ministry to which the Lord had called him. And I'm going to demonstrate in a little while that these two titles, episkopoi and presbyteroi, bishops, overseers, and elders, refer to the same office, not two different offices. There are two offices in the ordinary New Testament church, the church that continues to this day. There are elders and there are deacons. But there are, within the office of elder, two classes of elder. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. So, verse 17 tells you that elders do what? What do they ordinarily do in the church? I'm sorry? They rule. They govern. So the governance of the church is in the hands of the elders, under, of course, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed in Holy Scripture. But all the elders are to rule, are to govern, but some of them, in particular, labour to do what? To preach and teach. And so there are some of the College of Elders who are set apart, in addition to ruling in conjunction with their brother elders, to be dedicated to the ministry of preaching and teaching. That's why in the Presbyterian Church in America, we talk about ruling elders and teaching elders. We don't have three offices, minister or pastor, elder and deacon. We have two, elder and deacon. And within the order of elder, there are two classes. Some of them labour in preaching and teaching and are set apart and trained specifically to be dedicated to that ministry. and all of them together exercise governance in the church. Now, remember Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3, overseer, episkopoi, bishop. And turn back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now, from Miletus, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called who? The elders, presbyteroi, the elders of the church to come to him. And they came to him and he said to them, and then we have an account, Paul sort of reminding them of how he conducted himself in his own ministry. And then he gives them some specific instructions about how they should conduct themselves in his absence, beginning at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Episkopoi. Who is he talking to? Is he talking to a different group? He's talking to the same group. He calls them, they are elders. And he says, the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. An elder is a bishop. A bishop is an elder in the New Testament scriptures. And more than that, he says that they have a job to do. They've been made overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so that language of care for the church, the verb that's used in there is the word we get shepherd from. Shepherding or pastoring. And so you've got three interchangeable terms all used here in Acts 20. You've got bishop, you've got elder, you've got pastor or shepherd. And they're all used of the same people. They're all used of the same class of individuals. Because these three titles all speak to a different facet of the work that God is calling elders to fulfill. There are presbyteroi, elders. There are episkopoi, overseers or bishops, and there are those who do the work of a shepherd, poimano. An elder is spoken of not perhaps originally because they were older in age chronologically, but eventually it came to refer to anyone who was spiritually mature. It's speaking to spiritual maturity and godly judgment and gospel discernment. That's what an elder is. That's what that word has reference to. There's a dignity that comes to someone who is adorned with wise, biblically informed, sound judgment, whose character shows faithfulness and fruitfulness. Someone who is spiritually mature, an elder. Episkopoi, overseer, refers to this governance function, this role of casting vision, setting direction, ensuring that things are done decently and in order, that things are running efficiently and well, that competing needs are appropriately addressed, that things are managed wisely, and that the needs of the flock are properly attended to. And then shepherd refers to the role of care. An elder is not simply a manager, an overseer, but he's a shepherd. He's supposed to care for the flock. He's meant to show up in their lives. He's meant to ask good questions and listen well and pray with and for the people of God. And so each of these three terms, they sort of help you get at different facets of the work to which God may actually be calling you. And part of your task while you're here in these weeks together and your family with your spouses is to ask yourself, am I already right now a presbyteros, an episkopos, a poiman, a shepherd? Am I shepherding? Naturally, instinctively, do I care for the flock? Am I already someone displaying godly, mature judgment? Am I right now, already today, caring about the good order and faithful administration of the concerns and issues before the Church of Jesus Christ, to which I am a part, of which I'm a part? If those things, in other words, don't look to these 4 weeks together to make you into an elder. Do not do that. It will. I can't get that done. If God is calling you to be an elder, you already are an elder. You're already eldering. You should already be eldering when the office of elder is given to you and it is recognized in your life. If you're not eldering, you're not qualified to be an elder. Ordination is the recognition of the work of God shaping you and already gifting and calling you to this work. And it should be evident to the congregation, to the other elders, and to your own family and spouse as you go through this process together. Why do you think it was important that there be plural elders appointed? Remember Acts 14:23, they went back around the churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and visited again the churches they planted, and they appointed groups of elders in each church. Why did they do that? Why not leave only one elder in each church?
There's too much work to be done.
Okay, so there's a volume of work for sure. Although, I mean, all our elders, we've got a bunch of them, will tell you there's a lot more work than even we can get done with all the elders that we have. So you're right about that. Why else?
There's wisdom in plurality.
Okay, there's wisdom in plurality. Let's tease that out a little bit more. What are the dangers of only being one? Good. So there's mutual accountability in terms of personal godliness, but also in terms of the work that we're doing, following through on our commitments, finishing the tasks that we've entrusted to the elders. What are the dangers of there only being one elder in the room? Only one elder overseeing, only one elder making the decisions, only one elder doing all the shepherding. What dangers might there be there?
Cult of personality.
Cult of personality, for sure. Someone ends up on a pedestal. It's a dangerous and precarious place for him to be and for the church to put him. What else?
Pride.
Right? And then abuse. Spiritual abuse. You think you have all the power and all the authority and there's nobody that you're accountable to. That's a very dangerous place to be. It's part of the practical genius of the Presbyterian system, actually, that there are layers of accountability built into the way our church is governed. Now, of course, even the very best of systems fails because the best of systems is administered by sinners. But Presbyterianism allows for a plurality of elders who exercise their authority jointly and together. And it allows for them to be held accountable by a council of elders in that region, the presbytery, and by the General Assembly at a national level, so that there are checks and balances. And you have appeal as a church member against the decision of the local elders to the regional body, the presbytery, and beyond that to the National Assembly. And that's part of the practical helpfulness of there being a plurality of elders. The Lord knows what he's doing. We do not exercise our authority individually, but together, as a team, as a community of brothers serving as elders. Just as an aside, the word session comes from the Latin sessio, to sit, which is what judges do, and the judge sits to make judgments in session. And the reason we use that language and we speak about the session as a court and the presbytery as a court and as an assembly as a court, what are courts supposed to do? Let me put the supposed to in asterisks. What are courts supposed to do? How do they rule? On the basis of what? In this country, on the basis of what? What governs the way that they rule?
Law.
And specifically, who said constitution? The constitution, thank you. How many lawyers are in this room? The Constitution, right? The Constitution stands over them. They sit under the Constitution and they make their judgments on the basis of the Constitution. The session, the elders of the church sit under the Constitution, under the law. We do not make law, we receive law. The law is the word of God. The constitution of the PCA can be amended, but the law of God cannot. And so we sit under God's word and we make our judgments like judges are supposed to, based on the body of law given, rather than making it up as we go. That's why we use that language of a court. It's actually a way not to say we're litigious or that we speak in lawyerese, although that sometimes can happen, but actually to say we're accountable and we stand under the word of God. We are under authority when we make those judgments. We are only authorized to rule on the basis of thus saith the Lord. We are only authorized to rule on the basis of thus saith the Lord. Okay, let's quickly look at the duties of an elder. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're already beginning to get at some of the work that elders do, even simply by analysing the titles that are ascribed to them. But we can get a little further than that. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. There's that verb again, by the way. Poimen, you are shepherds, those of you who are elders, and they do it, notice, exercising what? Oversight as episkopoi. There's the same word, it's now a verb rather than a noun, but it's the same root. So the elders are shepherds, are bishops. They shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What are elders called to do? According to 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock. And how are they to shepherd? What should characterize their shepherding ministries?
Humility.
I'm sorry?
Humility.
Humility.
Setting an example.
So they're to model as well as to teach.
Eagerness.
They're excited about the work. They care about the flock. They want to be doing what they're called to do. It's not a burden. It's not a tedium. It's not a drudgery. It's a delight. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he aspires to a noble task. You're meant to want it. To long for this. To see this as a noble and holy calling. The Lord has put a desire in your heart. If the Lord has not put a desire in your heart, you may be called to this work. But you need to pray that God would awaken in you an aspiration and a desire to actually do the work before you take that work up. Okay, so there's humility, there's an example, there's humility, there's a concern to shepherd, not under compulsion. So it's not mere duty. Notice also, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not using the office, to build your brand, to make a name, to be important, to need to be needed. You will be a liability and a danger to the flock if you take this office upon yourself in order to be made much of. It's not about you, stupid. Right? We're meant to point to Jesus, who Peter says is the chief shepherd. We're meant to put people in mind of him in the way that we care for them. Putting ourselves, every chance we get, out of the line of sight, that all the attention might fall upon the Saviour. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17 we've already referred to. Let those elders who rule well be worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. What can we learn there about what elders do? We already said it. They rule, they govern, and they preach and teach. And just in case you're concerned that's a hard and fast division of labour. So some rule everybody, and others preach and teach, and the rulers never teach and the teachers don't rule. Paul says to Titus that elders must be, quote, apt to teach or able to teach. That doesn't necessarily mean able to preach, to stand up and expound Romans for 35 minutes from the pulpit. But it does mean, at the very least, that on a pastoral visit, when somebody says, I don't know what to make of what's happening, that you have some sense of where to go in the scriptures and to speak a word of hope and truth into their hearts and lives with some clarity, and to give them some godly counsel from the word of God, to try and begin, maybe not all at once, but over time as you shepherd them faithfully, to unravel some of the sticky knots they've gotten themselves into. Because teaching is not just the impartation of information scripturally understood. Teaching is a pastoral act. You shepherd the flock with the word of God. You shepherd the flock with the word. You don't shepherd them by saying, they're there, it's all going to be okay. You know, have a cup of tea. That's how you do it in Britain. Keep calm and carry on. Put the kettle on. Let's have some tea. That's not shepherding. That might be comforting, but you've not shepherded them until you've led them to Jesus, till you've led them to the word, till you've spoken truth into the darkness. So elders have to be able to teach. What about James 5, verse 14? What does that teach us about the work of the elder? James 5, 14. Is anyone among you sick? What should he do? What does it say?
Call the elders.
Let them pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. At the very least, what can you deduce from that about elders' work? I'm sorry? Certainly, elders should pray, and just pray in general. What does this text tell us that they should be praying about? They should be praying for the flock, for the people entrusted to their care, especially those who are in need, the sick here especially. What else should they do? Should they stay behind closed doors in their own home praying about the sick? Well, they should certainly pray behind closed doors in their own home about the sick, but what else should they do? They should show up. They should show up. The care of the flock, when they're in need, they should show up. Billy Dempsey likes to say around here that shepherds should smell like sheep. That's right, isn't it? Shepherds should smell like sheep. How does a shepherd get to smell like sheep? Doesn't spray it on every morning before he goes to work. He gets out there and rubs up against the sheep. He spends his time with the sheep. He's caring for the sheep. He's hands-on. He's with the sheep. That's what James 5 is teaching us. So they come and pray. And actually, we've done exactly this. We've anointed people who are sick with oil, and we've prayed for them. Some have been healed and restored and gotten better. Many have not. Some, it's taken a long, long time. That's in the hands of God, according to his will and purpose. But there are bigger principles than merely this specific action that James 5 is reminding us about. Elders should show up. They should be out there amongst the flock. They should be concerned for the vulnerable and the needy. 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the gift which you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Elders ordain elders. Elders ordain elders. There's a weight and responsibility to that. To train up men of God who are able to teach others also, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2. Pass on to faithful men what you've heard and received from me, who are able to teach others also. Discipleship is not me telling you stuff. Discipleship is me telling you, training you, equipping you, shaping you in such a way that you can take it and do the same with someone else who will do the same with someone else who will do the same with yet someone else. Part of the responsibility of elders is to be disciplers. Where does the next generation of godly leaders at First Presbyterian Church come from? It ought to come from elders modeling, teaching, and leading and shepherding and discipling young men towards godliness. So that when they set them apart for the work, they've known them, they've seen them, they've trained them, and they've shaped them. 4 weeks prior to ordination does not adequately accomplish all of this responsibility. And so that's part of our work. Acts 15. We saw this earlier, meeting in council, deliberating, weighing, debating, discussing, trying to offer godly counsel, not just for the immediate needs in front of them, but the elders have a responsibility for the whole church. If you become an elder at First Presbyterian Church, we are asking you not to look only to the interests of the flock here. Part of your call and duty is to be concerned for the whole church of which you are a member. That is to say, to be concerned for the Presbyterian Church in America. And to serve and to participate in the courts of the church at every level, opportunity, gifting, providence allowing. Back to 1 Peter 5. We said earlier that elders are to be shepherds. Jesus is the perfect shepherd, and Peter himself points to that. He calls him the chief shepherd. So what do you learn about shepherding from Jesus' example? Take a look at Matthew chapter 9 and John chapter 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It's a remarkable little text, because if it was me, the person who would be harassed and helpless would be me. Like, when am I going to get a break from these crowds? They're always pestering me. I can't get a moment's peace. But when Jesus saw the crowds pressing around on every side, demanding his attention, looking to him for answers, his heart melts with compassion toward them, because he sees what's really going on. He sees that they are harassed and helpless. That's not a psychological or sociological analysis only. You know, that it was a particularly troublesome occasion and people were getting frustrated. That's not really what he's saying. He's talking about their spiritual condition. Before God, they're harassed and helpless, hard pressed, under pressure, unsettled, not at peace before God. That's what sin does in human lives, in human hearts, and they're helpless. They can't fix it. They can't dig their way out of the mess they've found themselves in. And his heart begins to break when he sees them. He's not thinking about his own need for rest. He's not thinking about how exhausting this season has been. He's thinking about the flock of God. And his heart melts with compassion for them. That's what a shepherd is like. What about John 10? John 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, but by the door, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand all that he was saying to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and in and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. What kind of shepherd is Jesus? How does he shepherd his flock?
Sacrificially.
He lays down his life for the sheep. How else? What else do you learn about his shepherding ministry?
Deeply involved with them.
He's deeply involved with them. How do you get that from the text?
They know his voice.
Call him by name.
He calls him by name.
They know his voice.
They know his voice. So someone else comes along and calls them. They don't answer. They can pick his voice out because they're intimately acquainted with it. That's exactly right. There's intimacy, tenderness, acquaintedness. He knows the sheep and he dies for the sheep. He gives himself for the sheep. Brothers, that is the work of an elder. No one will elder like Jesus eldered. No one will shepherd like Christ shepherded. And he has, of course, a unique ministry. His laying down his life for the sheep will do what our laying down of our lives will never do. I can't pay for your sin. I can't even pay for my own sin. But Jesus, by laying down his life, bears the sin of many and secures our redemption forever. But there is a pattern here, nevertheless, that we are called to emulate. If Jesus gave his life for the sheep, and we are called to be shepherds like him, we must be willing to lay ours down too, to love the flock of God, and to give our all for their eternal welfare. All right, let's think about a bit more practically the differences now between a deacon and an elder. What is a deacon? Do you know what the word diakonos means?
Whitehead.
That's what they did in Acts chapter 6. So what does that tell you about their role? What do they do? The word really means servant. Diakonos means servant. So they wait tables. Tell me more about that. So deacons do what? If you were to make a principle from that, what's their work?
Physical needs.
Physical needs? What else? Are they only concerned with buildings and budgets in the New Testament? They are, certainly, but actually not mainly. What are they mainly concerned with in the New Testament?
The needs of the body.
The needs of the body. They're concerned with people. So all ministry, let's get this clear, in the New Testament, all ministry is about people. Other things are necessary in order to do ministry, so we have to do them too. We do have to be concerned about budgets and buildings and bricks and mortar and ministry support. But ministry is about people. And the ministry of a deacon is a ministry of service, a ministry of mercy, caring for the widow and the orphan, caring for the disenfranchised and the broken who need practical help in all sorts of ways. That's diaconal ministry. Is it only deacons who should do that work? So when you become an elder, if you've been a deacon, are you done with deaconing? You know, don't have to do any of that diaconal stuff anymore. Now I'm an elder. Is that how that goes? Think about Acts chapter 6 and the issue about waiting on tables. Do you remember the situation? So the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in favour of the Hebrew-speaking widows in the church, in the daily distribution of mercy ministry. And who was responsible for the daily distribution originally? The apostles, but yes, the elders. And the elders are overwhelmed, so they can't get to the other core business, the real heart of the work they're called to, which is the ministry of word and prayer. They can't teach the Bible, they can't pray for the flock, because they're too busy waiting on tables. And so they delegate that diaconal responsibility to a group of officers, deacons, but they do not divest themselves of the responsibility for it. Diaconal mercy ministry is the responsibility actually of every Christian. And it continues to be the responsibility of the elder. So that's why in our polity, in churches where there are no deacons, the duty of diaconal work devolves to the elders. Because it's always actually the elder's responsibility to ensure that it continues. But we delegate that responsibility to the deacons particularly because the Lord has called and gifted them for this ministry of service. But the ministry of service and of ministry continues to be part of the work even of an elder as well. But is a deacon a junior elder? Some of you aren't terribly junior, but you know what I mean. You say no, Trey, why not?
Because it's a calling unto itself.
Okay, it's a distinct calling. So does that mean, how many of you are deacons in the room? Put your hand up. Okay, so are you all now disqualified? If you're called to be a deacon, aren't you a deacon? Is that what that means? I would argue not. The Lord may have called you to be a deacon, and he may then, as he chooses, call you to be an elder. And during the course of your time as a deacon, he may have been, I trust he has been, continuing to shape and refine and hone your gifts and character so that there are aspects of ministry that you can now engage in that you could not engage in before. You may well have rightly been called and equipped to be a deacon for a season and now called and equipped to be an elder. But we ought not to assume, as sometimes happens here and in other churches, that deacon is step one in order to become an elder. And that if you've been a deacon and you've served your time, you know, and you put in the hours, the next step up is elder. That's a really problematic way to think about it, because you're right, these are distinctive callings with distinctive roles and ministries. And not everyone who is called and qualified to be a deacon is called and qualified to be an elder. And certainly an election ought never to be a popularity contest. It shouldn't be about name recognition. It should be about biblical qualifications. And so that's just an important piece of this puzzle that we've got to try and keep in mind. All right, let's think a bit about the work of an elder. In what ways is it like serving on the board of a charity? Many of you are on a board, a philanthropic board of some kind or another, a school, a Rotary Club, something like that. Put your hand up if you're on a board. Quite a few of you. You're all a bit shy about it. Okay, so you get on the board and there may be some specific areas of responsibility. Board members are delegated and given. There's often financial issues that you're having to make decisions about. There may be governance things, policy documents, decisions about events, planning that you have to do. How is that like being an elder? Is it like being an elder?
You always have to be looking at the big picture and direction of the organization.
Yeah. Right?
You're overseeing.
There's some oversight, right? There's responsibility and tasks to be performed. I'm sorry?
Governance,
absolutely. There's also, in a good board, there's collegiality, right? You're not just lone rangers doing your thing and making decisions in isolation from one another. You're doing it together. These are group decisions, not individual ones. So in some ways, there's a lot of similarity. That's exactly what our sessions do. In what ways is it different? This is really important because it's really easy if you're a businessman and you've got a board, or you serve on a board in business, or you have a board, a philanthropic board, it's really easy to sort of lift that model and take it with you into your elder responsibilities. How is it different?
A board member is usually not actually doing the day-to-day work with the people they serve.
Right.
It's a staff that does that.
Right.
Whereas with an elder is to be involved with the people that
serve. Right. So elders are not, they're not sort of up here merely delegating, though they will delegate to staff, and we do a lot of that here. Large areas of ministry responsibility, but the elders themselves have to get down into the trenches and do the ministry too.
Although, as much as I try during the day to function as a Christian, the ultimate test on the session, I hope, is the word.
Right.
And so that's got to be the difference in serving on the chair on a business board.
Right.
If that's ultimately got to be the difference.
Right. So the scriptures constrain how we make decisions, how we talk to each other as we're making those decisions,
right,
how we weigh and evaluate the decisions themselves. That's right.
And here at First Credit, it's the mission, the stated mission of the church.
Right. And the mission, we believe, has arisen from the teaching of scripture. It's good.
Training of the next generation.
Training of the next generation, right?
We don't tell a CEO what to do.
Right.
That's the board.
You do or do not?
Not?
You do not. Okay?
Sometimes.
Not just you.
Yeah. It's a ministry of teaching and of compassion before it's a ministry of management and rule. Let me say that again. An elder's task is a ministry of teaching and shepherding and pastoring before it is a ministry of management and rule. It is a ministry of management and rule. But we are, I think I heard a statistic that when you count up all the money, missions, Twin Lakes, day school, annual budget, every dime around here that we use in ministry, it's a $16 million operation. There are a lot of staff. There's a big building. There's a lot that breaks. There's people who get mad at each other. There's stuff that happens all the time, and there are more committees than you can shake a stick at. And it is easy. Ask any of our elders. For every waking minute of available time that you've got for service to be consumed by sitting in a meeting and saying aye or nay, and never actually doing ministry, but doing administration. Administry rather than ministry. And I would plead with you as you weigh your sense of calling, to ask yourself, are you resolved, if the Lord calls you to be an elder, to shepherd first, to teach the Bible first, and then, if you can, as you can, insofar as you can, to serve faithfully in the administrative functions of the church? And there are lots and lots of those available for you. But to try to resist the gravitational pull of seeing the whole of your job as showing up to yet another committee meeting. It's hard to do. It's hard for me to resist. It's hard for elders to resist too. Hard for deacons, I'm sure. But your calling is people. It's shepherding the flock and teaching the word, and then it's administrative and governance. These are all interrelated, and I don't want to say that administration and governance is not important. It's vital. But I think where many of us are wired, if we're leaders, if we're businessmen, if we're lawyers or CPAs, if we serve on boards, we're wired towards the governance. The shepherding is hard. We kind of feel like we know what we're doing with governance, but people are really messy, and we have a politeness culture and a shame culture, and we don't want to be embarrassed and we don't want to embarrass anyone, and so we kind of hold back, and it's really easy to excuse that because I'm busy doing the Lord's work in 15 committees. And I think every elder that I know, and myself included, would confess to our shame that that pattern is very, very easy to fall into. I've never met an elder who would not say quickly, my one greatest weakness as an elder is shepherding the flock. I wish I was a better shepherd. Which tells me they have a heart of an elder, by the way, that's what they feel, that they're not indifferent to that. But that's the challenge. There's a gravitational pull there, and I want to warn you about it and alert you to it and plead with you to help us, if the Lord calls you to this work, to try and continue to put the emphasis where the scriptures put it, on the shepherding of the flock of God. Why do you need to get to know the whole congregation well? We're beginning to flog a dead horse here now, but let me just try and wrap this up. Why should an elder know the congregation?
So they know our voice.
Right. It's John 10. It's what Dallas said about being intimately acquainted with the flock. You can't shepherd people that you don't know that don't know you. You know, we're a big church, and that's a challenge for us, isn't it? It's easy to know your circle and to get in a little bubble and be very comfortable and to stay in it and not to want it to be disturbed. If you're an elder, I'm looking for men who want to get out of the bubble, who are willing to be a little unsettled and a little disturbed for the sake of the welfare of the flock of God. Who are prepared to go up to someone and say, I don't know if we've met before, maybe we have. And risk the embarrassment of the person saying, actually, I've been here for 5 years. And be okay with that. And say, I'm so sorry, I didn't, it's a big church. It happens to me all the time, and I don't think I've ever had someone be offended if I've been humble and honest and said, I'm so sorry. I shake, 800 hands every Sunday morning, and I'm slowly getting to know faces, but if I haven't met you before, if I've forgotten, please forgive me. Tell me a bit about yourself. And people are universally patient with that. But we are instinctively terrified. I'm looking for elders who are willing to press outside their bubble, outside of their comfort zone, towards the flock. You've got to know them, and they've got to know you. As hard as that is, and our congregation changes, and all of those things are part of the dynamic of a big church. One last thing, and then we have some time for questions. Why is Sunday night important for an elder at First Presbyterian Church? Why should you be at church on Sunday evenings?
Where you meet the flock.
It's where you meet the flock. Let me back up and ask another question. Is it good for you to be there on Sunday nights?
Yes.
Yeah. Don't you need more of the Word? Don't you need more of Jesus? He's promised to give himself to you through the means of grace. How do you neglect that? The only person you hurt, actually not the only person, but the first person you hurt is yourself. I need more, not less. I need more of the means of grace. I need more of the Lord Jesus. I need more exposure to the Word, because my wretched, foul, twisted heart continues to betray me, and I stumble and fall all the time. I need to be in the Word. It's hard to keep the Sabbath holy with the Lord's hour instead of the Lord's day. And, the old joke is that the elect show up on Sunday nights. The core of the church, the molten core of the people who are eager, who want to grow, who are pursuing Jesus hard, who want the Word, who want to hang out and spend time with one another, you find them on Sunday nights. And there's a different atmosphere, there's a different family vibe on Sunday nights. The congregation is a bit more relaxed on Sunday nights. They linger on Sunday nights. You can pursue the people of God a bit more easily on Sunday nights. No one's rushing to be somewhere else on Sunday nights. And it's been our pattern for a long, long time, building on the pattern of the Reformation, building on the regular rhythms of morning and evening worship that stretch back to the early church, to have morning and evening Sabbath day observance and corporate assemblies for worship. It's hard to say to the congregation, we believe this is good for you, if our officers are not present, if our elders are not leading and saying, I'm eager and hungry for more of Christ and for more of his word, and I love his praise and I love his people, and why wouldn't I want to be there with them singing and adoring him and communing with him and being with them? Why wouldn't I want to be there? Something's wrong. If you're ticking the box and getting church over with and then going to spend the rest of the day on your leisure, something's wrong. I'm hoping to find a group of elders who see Lord's Day morning and evening worship as at the very heart of what they're about. Not peripheral, but central. That the way God gets discipleship done is through the preaching of the word. And if I want to be a faithful disciple and I want others to follow me as I try to make disciples, this will be a priority in my life. I hope it will be in yours. I recognize, of course, that there are seasons in life where that is easier than at other times. I'm not judging you. I'm not telling you that you are sinning. If in this season of life, evening worship is more challenging and you're less regular. But I am asking you to make sure if the reason you're not at church is simply convenience and comfort and ease, to take another look at your heart and your conscience before God. Well, I'm done for tonight. You've got your homework. You've got your resources. If you already have a book of church order, please don't take it. We'll find another use for it. Inside, you'll find a copy of the Westminster Standards. Even if you have a BCO, if you need those, feel free to take them out and take them home. Do you have any additional questions?
Do we bring the homework with us or email it
to you? I would prefer it if you would email it to me. You can also drop it off at the church office, but if you prefer, more antiquated ways, you can hand it back to me. I guess you could use smoke signals or carrier pigeons, but I would much prefer email. It would be much more helpful to me. Very good. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. As we've begun to wrestle with the scriptural teaching, we pray that you would also help us to wrestle with our own calling and character and what it is that you've asked elders to do for your people in this place and in every church. We pray for each of the men here as they wrestle, as they try to discern, as they look to you and wait upon you. Guide them, give them good counsel. Help them to see themselves with some objectivity. Use this season of discernment in conversation with their spouses to really probe motivations, to evaluate obligations and gifting and time and capacity and sense of calling and duty before you. And please would you raise up from this body a generation of leaders, whether they are elders or deacons or servants in the life of the congregation, more generally. Use our time together to make us more like Christ, we pray. That none of this training would be wasted, but that you would use it to bear much fruit in all our hearts. So hear our cries, and do so. Answer us, O Lord, for the sake of the flock of God in this place. Your people need you, and they need faithful elders to care for them. We love the sheep here, not perfectly, not always well, but we do love them truly. And we pray for grace to love them more like Jesus, the chief shepherd, loves them and laid down his life for them. Help us to love the flock of God and use us in their midst for their good and your glory in Jesus' name. Be with Wiley as he preaches your word tonight. Pour out your spirit upon him, for we ask it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.